Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so is his gospel. Our message, the gospel, is always the same. It's the same message. It never changes. This is how God saves sinners. Joshua 12, look at verse 1 with me. Now these are the kings of the land which the children of Israel smote and possessed their land on the other side of Jordan towards the rising of the sun from the river Arnon unto Mount Hermon and all the plain on the east. And here in the 12th chapter of Joshua, we have a list of all the defeated kings of Canaan. First six verses list the defeated foes of Moses on the other side of Jordan before they passed over. And then the remainder of the chapter gives us the names of the kings who Joshua smote after they crossed the river Jordan. And as we've often said, this is given to teach us of the complete victory, the accomplished salvation that Christ had over all our enemies. And we won't take the time to read all these names or go through this chapter verse by verse, but I want you to see that this chapter is a memorial to all that God had done through Joshua. And I said it that way on purpose. This was all that God had done through Joshua. Even though Moses was in charge in the victories over the kings Sihon and Og, and it was Joshua who was the captain of the host that led Israel's army, and it was Joshua who fought, not Moses. Moses, who represents the law, can never fight for us and defeat our enemies. That's what Paul meant in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, when he wrote, "For we know for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh," that being our flesh, "God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." Only our Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, can defeat our enemy of sin. And only Christ can put away our sin by the sacrifice of himself. God, in the flesh, died for his people. That's why he came in the flesh. And in this chapter, we have a tally of 31 kings that fell. But as we've seen time and time again in the study of Joshua, it was the Lord Jehovah that did Israel's fighting and won Israel's battle. And it's the same today. And that's where we can find such rest and such comfort and such assurance. We're not fighting the battle. The Lord is. The Lord has. And the Lord has been victorious. Hold your place here in Joshua 12. Turn with me over to Psalm 44, if you would, please. Psalm 44, verse 1. Here the psalmist speaks of what we're looking at here in Joshua 12. The psalmist writes, "We've heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, what work thou didst in their days in the times of old. How thou," speaking of God, "didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them," and that's speaking of Israel, God like a vine, like a plant, a tree, removed Israel from Egypt and planted them in Canaan. And that's what the psalmist is saying. "How thou didst afflict the people," speaking of these 31 kings and their kingdoms, "and cast them out." God did that. It was the Lord who afflicted Egypt. It was the Lord that sent those plagues. It was the Lord who afflicted these Canaanite nations. And it was the Lord that cast them out of their own country. Why, it was his. He can do what he will with what belongs to him. And the Egyptians knew this. And so did the Canaanites, and the people of Jericho and the Gibeonites both said, "We heard what your God did. We've heard about your God. We heard what he did in Egypt, what he did at the Red Sea, what he did to old King Sihon and Og. We've heard, and our hearts didn't melt because of you," meaning what your God did for you. And in the book of Deuteronomy, before Israel ever entered into the land of promise, the Lord told Moses, he said, "I've given you cities that you did not build." And he said, "I filled your houses with good things. You didn't fill them." And he said, "I gave you wells that you did not dig, and I gave you vineyards that you didn't plant." Sounds to me like salvations of the Lord. What do any of us have to do with our salvation? What do any of us have that we did not receive? That's what Paul asked in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. "Who maketh thee to differ? What do you have that you haven't received? And if you received it, why do you glory as if you didn't receive it?" We have nothing to glory in. The Lord's done it all for us. Now, we have plenty to be thankful for, but we have nothing to glory in. And look at what the psalmist writes here in verse 3. "For they," Israel, "got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hast a favor unto them." Unmerited favor. That's what grace is. Undeserved, unmerited. And this applies to you and me. What did God, why did God do these things? It was because God took delight in them. Because God chose them to be a special people unto himself. Not because they were more in number, not because they were more in value or more in anything. Just simply because the Lord loved them. Because he would keep his oath, the oath that he made with Abraham over 400 years before. Would we ever learn that God is faithful that promised? Oh, I love that thought. God is faithful that promised. We can be assured that what he promised will come to pass. As God thinks, so shall it come to pass. As he purposes, so shall it stand. If God be for you, who can be against you? Men promise things that they can't fulfill, but not God. In Christ, the promises of God are always, always, yea and amen. God has made many promises to his people. Every promise that he makes is in Christ. That's key. He fulfills every promise he makes to them, and this is why. It's for Christ's sake. Why has God forgiven you? For Christ's sake. Why does God love you? For Christ's sake. Why does God show mercy to you? For Christ's sake. It's all for Christ's sake. And these promises are yes and amen. So be it. So be it. I say so be it. So be it. It's for Christ's sake and for God's glory. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Everyone in Christ has already been accepted of God. Accepted of God. What a glorious thought. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 6. Someone says, "Well, I don't believe that." Well, for what if some don't believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith or the faithfulness of God without effect? God forbid. God forbid. Not in the least. It's not possible. Let God be true and every man a liar. Why would anyone who knows anything about the sovereign character of God not believe him? That's exactly what Paul said. He said, "In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior." When did God promise these things? Before the foundation of the world. Who did he promise them to? The Lord Jesus and all who are found in him. And how do sinners discover these promises? They're manifested through preaching. That's why we're meeting together tonight. This is not a social club. We love one another. We enjoy seeing one another. And there's no place I'd rather be. But we're here to hear about God and what God has done for sinners. And if that's of any interest to you, you'll want to be here and you'll be glad that you are here. Now, before turning back to Joshua chapter 12, I want you to look at Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13. And while you're turning, let me say, hundreds of years before Joshua and Israel possessed this promised land that we're reading about, God, I want you to see here what God said. Genesis 15, verse 13. And he, speaking of God, said unto Abram, know of a surety. You know, we can know with a surety. He said, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve, and that's speaking of Egypt, will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now the descendants of Abram, speaking mainly of Jacob, his grandson, and his sons were in the land of Canaan. That's where they dwelt when Joseph was sold into slavery down in Egypt. And you know that story very well. He was sold as a servant in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife accused him of something that he didn't do. He was thrown into prison. He interpreted the dreams. Pharaoh heard about him. He interpreted Pharaoh's dream. And what a lucky man Joseph was. He wound up on the throne of Egypt. Didn't have anything to do with luck, did it? God was with him in the pit. God was with him in Potiphar's house. And God was with him in the prison. And now God's with him on the throne of Egypt. And as you know, he sent for his father and his brothers, and they came. And what they meant for evil, God meant for good. That's always the case with God's people. What some might mean as evil against you, God means it for good. He worked all things together for good. Yes. Everything. Sickness, disease, hardship. It's God working it together for your good. God was giving Israel what he promised them. And there's no way that they won't receive it. And here in Genesis 15, it was prophesied and promised by God that they'd return to that land in which they once dwelt, that being Canaan. And speaking of the Amorites, the ungodly in the land of Canaan, God says, for their iniquity was not yet full, but now it is. And God destroyed them. Why? It's always the same answer, Adel, because he is faithful that promised. He promised that he would, and that's what he did. He always does what he says is he will. And it was the Lord that defeated the enemies of Israel. And it's the same Lord that defeats all of ours. The first words recorded of our Lord were, I must be about my Father's business. And then the last words he spoke were, it's finished. And everything in between was just that. It was him working out a perfect righteousness that was his Father's business for his people. Christ finished all that he came to do in the salvation of God's elect. That was his Father's business. And that's what the Lord himself said. He said, I've glorified thee on earth. I've finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And he did. And he did. And that's what we see in these chapters. 400 years before God had promised Abraham and his seed a great inheritance, a land that flowed with milk and honey, God through Joshua furnished it for them. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, in whom, speaking of Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And time again in the book of Joshua, we see how God utterly destroyed the Canaanites. God promised that he would. Why should we be surprised? All our enemies are going to be put under his feet. Why? Because he promised. He's faithful that promised. You know, there's a great lesson to be learned here. We live in a religious world, you know that, that perceives God's only attribute is love. All my life, that's all I heard. God is love. God loves everybody. God loves everyone so much that he wouldn't do such things as show wrath and demand judgment and exercise justice and condemn the guilty. God's just too good to do that. Believe me when I tell you that God's chief attribute is holiness. Amen. Holiness. God is too holy to clear the guilty. The soul that sins, it must die. God's justice demands it. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. God is the same as he was in the days of Joshua. He's the Lord. He changes not. Today, multitudes of people continue to believe that God has nothing to do with calamities and disasters and adversity and affliction. And he certainly doesn't send people to hell. Why then is there hell? Men believe that God loves the world too much to be involved with such things. And these skeptics believe such things were caused by nature and fate and bad luck and the devil. But it's the Lord God who sovereignly presides over the world's affairs. Amen. He regulates all events. If not so, then he's not God. God is a failure and nothing is certain in this world if that be true. And it's that blessed truth that gives the believer hope and assurance and confidence, not in what they do, but what in the Lord has done and is doing. If there was one square inch, I've said this often, I've thought about it a lot, and I mean it. If there was one square inch, not square foot, not one square mile, one square inch in this vast universe that God wasn't in control of and in sovereign over, I would constantly fear that that is where I was standing. If God is not in control, then I could have no confidence in the future. Everything would be left up to chance, and life would be utterly hopeless. And that's why I feel so for those that are yet without Christ that don't know these things. What misery that must be to face this world in which we live and what a mess it's in. But it's God's mess. To face the things of this world without knowing that he is sovereign and in control of all things. If things are left to chance, then our life would be hopeless. Mm-hmm. And there'd be nothing but fear. And I'd always fear what tomorrow might bring. But beloved, God is ruling and reigning all things. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. That's what God's word says. Are we going to believe God's word? He works all things together for the believer's good. That's what God said. Are we going to believe God? Nothing comes to pass that he didn't ordain, that he didn't purpose, that he didn't cause. And I haven't arrived, no sir. I still have a shameful amount of unbelief in my life and in my heart. I still doubt and fear way too much. But Lord, help thou my unbelief. Amen. But everything, and I mean everything, all things happen according to divine providence. God working in time what he purposed in eternity. And he is faithful that promised. Now, why the destruction of these 31 kings mentioned and numbered in these couple of chapters in the book of Joshua? Well, I believe Paul shed a great deal of light and insight on the subject in Romans chapter 11. I won't turn you there, but in Romans 11, verse 22, Paul writes, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fail, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." Now, how do we continue in his goodness? By simply continuing to trust in Christ for everything. For everything. Now, though Paul here in Romans 11 is comparing the Jews who stumbled and the Gentiles who believed the gospel, the same principle applies. In Joshua 12, we see very clearly both the goodness and the severity of God. The severity of God is seen in the destruction of the unbelieving Canaanites. And let me add, they deserved this destruction. They deserved it. And then the goodness of God is seen in God not giving his people what they deserved. He promised to do them good in spite of what they were. Isn't that a glorious thought? I smile every time I think, because I know what I deserve. And mercy and grace is God not giving me what I deserve. And I'm so thankful for that. But it's for Christ's sake. It's for Christ's sake. Amen. What do you say about these things? Well, many say God's not fair. God's not fair. That's not fair. Some believe that God is holy and yet merciful, and it's God's glory to show mercy to some, and it's God's glory to condemn others. Therefore, he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. How does God harden people? Just leave them to themselves. It seems I would have remained hardened until death if God had not intervened, if God hadn't interfered in my life. Yes. He has mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and whom he will, he harden it. But God never condemns without reason. No, his holy justice will not allow that either. Now, the Canaanites were a wicked and idolatrous nation. And as I said, they deserved God's wrath and God's judgment. And what makes the gospel so glorious and so amazing is this. Israel, God's chosen nation, was no different. No different. They were a stiff-necked and rebellious people. They murmured and they complained from the time they left Egypt, from the time God delivered them miraculously out of Egypt until they got into the land of promise. Were they thankful? No. No. They cried, "Has God delivered us out of Egypt to let us die here in the wilderness?" They said that more than one occasion. God gave them bread from heaven, and God gave them fresh water, cool, refreshing water from a rock. And they loathed God's provision. And they said, "For there's no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this like bread." What about you? Do you love Christ or loathe him? Christ is the rock from which flows rivers of living water. Christ is the bread that came down from heaven. What do you think of Christ? That is the issue. That is the subject, always the subject. What do you think of Christ? Most of the time we act as though we loathe him, not love him. And the only difference between one who believes and trusts Christ and one who doesn't is the difference that God makes. We're right back to that. God makes the difference. No difference in any of us but the difference that God makes. When God delivered Israel, Egypt's citizens handed them their gold. Just walked up to them and said, "Here, take this with you." And later, Israel melted it all down and made a golden calf to worship. Even worse, they attributed their deliverance out of Egypt to that golden calf and said, "This be the God that delivered us out of Egypt." Now, there's a picture of what's in your heart and in mine. They said, this be the God. He was no God at all. They made him with their own hands. And that's what we have today. People making a God in their own mind, in their own imagination, a God of their imagination. And God justly reserved the kings and the nations of Canaan to severe judgment from the foundation of the world. And in the providence of time, God carried it out. And they deserved all that they got. And then on the other hand, God reserved his chosen nation to goodness. Not due to anything in them. It's God who makes a difference. As God's children, what do we have that we didn't receive? The ungodly deserves God's wrath and judgment and condemnation, severity. So do we who are yet without strength. But Christ died for his ungodly people, and they receive his goodness. Men and women by nature want a God that's altogether like them. They want a God who's an extension of their own mind, a God of their imagination. They want a God of love, but not a God of justice. They want a God to send folks to heaven, not a God whose wages for sin is death, eternal death. They want a God that they can control and manipulate, not a sovereign God who rules and reigns and does as he pleases in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, as our God does. To make a God of your imagination is no different than to make an idol out of wood, stone, or gold. No different. No different. Idolaters worship an extension of themselves. They make their idol what they want it to be. So let me say again what you already know. Salvation's all of grace.
Amen.
Israel was just as guilty as the Amorites. They were just as deserving of God's wrath and judgment. 31 kings perished because of their wickedness and idolatry, and God made Israel to differ. There was nothing about Israel that was different but that which God made to be different. Now, I want to quickly show you again that there's no perfect type of Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. We have some good ones. Joshua is certainly that. But no perfect type of Christ, because nothing or no one who is imperfect can be a perfect type of one who's perfect. Look at chapter 13 here, verse 1. And though Joshua in so many ways pictures the Lord Jesus, here we see how Joshua differs from him. Verse 1, now Joshua was old and stricken in years. And the Lord said unto him, thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. Joshua could not finish his work. And neither can we. But the Lord Jesus certainly did.
Amen.
Joshua was old and stricken in years, and there remained much land to be possessed, we're told. There was a great deal of the land that God had promised Abraham that remained unconquered by Joshua, according to verses 2 through 6 here. Joshua was now old. He couldn't finish the task. But Christ was successful as the substitute of his people. And you know, I suppose one of the most blasphemous statements that I've ever heard and continue to hear is that Christ made salvation possible. You know, at first it seems a little innocent and just ignorant, but it's blasphemous. That's exactly what preachers today preach. You see, if you have something to do with you being saved, then Christ only made salvation possible. And the rest is up to you. You've got to finish that work. That's what that is saying. But see, we're like Joshua. We can't finish the work. And here we clearly see that. Joshua couldn't finish the work. And the Lord had to finish it for him. Every time God looks at our pathetic attempt of performing some kind of acceptable righteousness. He says, there remaineth yet. That's what he says right here. There remaineth yet very much. We've all come short of the glory of God. There remains yet very much to be possessed. How are we going to possess it? It's going to have to be given to us by our great Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. If he didn't finish the work, there's no hope for us. Well, brother, you sure harp a whole lot on the finished work of Christ. That's the gospel.
Yes, sir. Amen.
That's the confidence, the assurance that believers have. It is finished, Christ said. What? The salvation of my people. I've provided everything that my God requires. I've crossed every I or every T. I've dotted every I. And the way I write, I actually do that. But my, what a wondrous thought. Now in the last part of verse 6 here in chapter 13, the Lord said to Joshua, he said, them will I drive out. Them will I drive out from before the children of Israel. The Lord Jesus must finish the work for Joshua. And beloved, he must finish the work for us. He said, I'll drive them out. And you know what? He drove them out. It was the Lord who delivered those 31 kings into Joshua's hand. Israel's inheritance and ours is accomplished and finished by the work that Christ came to do.
Yes, sir.
Our Lord left nothing undone. Aren't you so thankful for that?
Amen.
If God only made redemption possible, then you and I are in a heap of trouble. Why? Because by nature, we love darkness rather than light. We cannot and we will not come to Christ that we might have light. Why? Because our deeds are evil. And this is our condemnation. This is the condemnation. Light's come in the world and we'd rather be in darkness than to be in light. Why, to even say that Christ made salvation possible is to say that he did all that he could, but came up short. You see that? That's exactly what it's saying. It is today. It's no small matter. I'll just say it that way. You cannot preach the true Christ of the Bible and proclaim that he wound up doing less than what God sent him to do. Did Christ save all that the Father gave him? You better believe he did. Will all whom the Father gave to Christ come to him? You better believe they will.
Yes.
That's what he himself said in John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I'll no wise cast out.
Amen.
And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that all which he hath given me I should lose nothing. I've glorified thee on earth. I've finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Our salvation has nothing to do with what we do. And folks say, well, we have to believe. But none will ever believe unless God give them the faith to do so. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. Do we just read over that part? It's the gift of God. Salvation is not by works, lest any man should boast. And you know what? Men will boast.
Yes, sir.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Christ came to the world to save sinners. Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. Are you lost? He didn't come to make salvation possible. He came to make salvation certain. God is appeased. He's satisfied with those whom Christ died for. Why? Because when he died for them, he fulfilled, he finished, he completed the perfect obedience to the holy law of God for them. And that obedience and that righteousness that God required of them, it's finished. God in Christ provided what we could not. He didn't make it possible for us to keep. He died the just for the unjust. That's why we couldn't keep the law. You see, only a just person could keep the law, and we are unjust. This is how we're brought to God. Now, in closing, I want you to turn with me one other place, Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. Colossians 1, verse 19. I was talking to a dear brother on the phone yesterday, a preacher of the gospel. And he said, the Bible just keeps getting bigger, doesn't it? I knew what he meant. It does. More glorious every day. Everywhere we look in the scriptures, we see the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he's done for us. That which we couldn't do for ourselves. Colossians 1, verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell. He didn't say that in him should all possibility dwell. All fullness. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Not to make it possible. To reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet, now look at this, now hath he reconciled. Paul said, in him and through his blood, you have peace. Peace is made. Not possible, but made. Having made peace through his blood is already made. Nothing for us to do. We have peace with God. It's a peace that passes all understanding. We can't understand it. Do you have peace? I do. Can you explain it? No. It passes all understanding. To say that we have to add something to Christ's blood is absolutely blasphemous. This is much more than just a doctrinal issue, I'll tell you that much. Yes, it's to deny the efficacy of Christ's blood. It's to say that Christ shed his blood in vain and that it didn't save anybody. If it just makes it possible and the rest is left up to me, then it's not effectuous at all. It's not. It won't profit you a thing. Verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death to present you, now look at this, holy, me holy. Not only holy, but unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. Oh, the certainty of our salvation in Christ. In the body of this flesh in which I dwell, God presents me, you, all who trust in Christ, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. He doesn't make it possible for them to be. He makes them holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. Certainly, definitely, absolutely holy, absolutely unblameable, absolutely unreprovable. How could anyone be comforted in the thought that God intended to save all his elect but fell short? Christ fully accomplished the redemption of all God's elect.
Yes, sir.
Galatians 3:13 says this, Christ hath, past tense, he's already redeemed us. It's for certain. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do it? By being made a curse for it. For it's written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And friends, that's where a sinner is going to rest. Right there. He really did die on the cross. And he really did put his people's sin away. And salvation is accomplished. The work's finished. Nothing for us to do. Is that where you're resting?
Yes.
Jesus, I am resting. Resting in the joy of what thou art. What is Christ? Well, as we sung tonight, he's our resting place. He's our solid rock. And he really did pay it all, every bit of it. May God enable us to rest in Christ for the glory of God, for our good and for Christ's sake.